Let's pray, Lord. We thank you for, Lord, this time together. Thank you for all those that are tuned into the live stream. And Lord, I just would ask your blessing upon the teaching of the word. May you give us understanding that goes down deep, Lord, that would change us, Lord, and help us to apply it to our lives. And so may you anoint each home and each person, each person's heart that is receiving your word this morning. May you have a specific word personally for each one of us. In Jesus' name. All right, so Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 through 10. I want to talk a little bit about this title first, and then we're going to read through the text, and then we'll start to look at some more references to how it's going to be in the millennial kingdom. And again, remind you why we believe in a literal interpretation of the millennial kingdom. But then, you know, I'm going to try to answer this question, why? Why the millennium? Why not just jump right straight to the eternal state? And that's where there's a lot of differences of opinion, even within the church. A lot of people, as we mentioned last week, right, they group the rapture and the second coming together. And so if you collapse that time, right, then you don't have the tribulation, a literal tribulation, and you don't have a literal millennial kingdom, right? And so you have an amillennialist or a postmillennialist, as we talked about last week and get the teaching on that. They kind of shrink that, they collapse that down. So the rapture of the church and the second coming are the same event, which takes us to the eternal state. Well, we're literalists, we're futurists, and so we believe there's a literal tribulation period and a literal millennial kingdom. And we're going to try to answer the question why this morning. Not only do we see it in the scriptures described, we can interpret it literally, but there's a reason why I believe the millennial kingdom must come before the eternal state. Okay, so we're going to look at that. And so let's go ahead and read our text together, firstly, and then we'll talk about some of these things I just mentioned. Okay, so let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. Let's pick up right at Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. And we're going to read all the way until verse 10. Okay, Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. John records, he says, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Let's pray one more time. Oh Lord, give us understanding, I pray, into these scriptures. A lot are packed into these five verses here. And last week as well, and next week as we cover and round out these scriptures in Revelation on the millennial kingdom, there's so much packed into it. Give us understanding, Lord. Help us to see in your word, Lord, it's complete, that you do give us a language on it, that the pieces do fit. And help us, Lord, to respond to what we understand by your spirit, Lord. Help us to respond by a changed life, I pray. And so may you anoint the next 45 minutes or so of the teaching of your word, and may you have a specific word applied to each one of us, Lord, that are tuned into the live stream, that are reading your word this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, I want to talk a little bit about this title, The Rebellion in the Millennium. Okay, so we see right here in our text that after the 1,000 years of rule and reign of Christ, that Satan's going to be released from the abyss, from the bottomless pit, and he's going to lead a rebellion. And so the question has to be asked, why? And I wrote about this in your bulletin summary. Hopefully you've had time to read that. And, you know, it really is a philosophical question. Why? Why the millennial kingdom? And why must Satan be loosed after everything is going so well? Let me read you again some description, some some data points describing how life is going to be in the millennial kingdom. Now, I read you a quote from John MacArthur last week. I'm going to read you another quote from another commentator this morning, and pretty much is going to say the same thing, but there's going to be perfect peace, perfect righteousness that's going to rule in the millennial kingdom. Even the animal kingdom is going to have peace among it. So you're going to have things like, you know, the child is going to have a lion as his pet because they're not going to be carnivores anymore, right? Everything's going to be returned to the state that it was designed to be before sin entered the world, okay? So that's kind of the state of the millennial kingdom. So let me read you another description, another kind of perspective by another commentator on what it's going to be like. It's going to be such a great, great, great time. And the reason I want to do this is I want to kind of take us to now the text that we're in this morning, that Satan's going to be loose and things are going to get bad again. Now, why would the Lord do that? Well, what's the purpose of all this? Okay, so we're going to look at that this morning. Now, let me just read you from this commentary. It says, during the millennium, earth will experience peace like never before. Jesus will be ruling on the throne of David and imposing a benevolent theocracy on all of his creation. Everyone's needs will be fulfilled. Can you imagine that? There's going to be perfect peace. There's not going to be shortages of food. There's going to be abundance. It says, everyone's needs will be fulfilled and sin will not be tolerated. Now, that doesn't mean that sin won't exist. There are people living in their mortal bodies who will be birthed in the millennial kingdom, right? But sin's not going to be tolerated. There's going to be a rule and reign in righteousness of Christ, and those that are in the resurrected, perfected bodies are going to rule and reign with Christ to make sure that the law is followed, okay? Sin will not be tolerated. Doesn't mean that sin won't exist. Now, he writes and says, while the believers that return from heaven with Christ will have their heavenly bodies, that's at the rapture, and then we noted this, the Old Testament saints also, right, will receive their resurrected bodies prior to the millennial kingdom, right after the tribulation period. Remember, we noted the 75-day interval between the tribulation, when Jesus returns, the end of the tribulation, and the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The Old Testament saints are going to receive their resurrected body. And the New Testament, Revelation 20, verse 4, we covered last week, tribulation saints, right, will receive their resurrected bodies right there at that same time, right? And so believers that return from heaven with Christ, along with these ones, the Old Testament saints and the tribulations, will have their heavenly bodies. The believers who live through the tribulation will remain mortal. All that to say is that the ones that didn't take the mark of the beast, that survived the tribulation, they'll remain in their mortal bodies, but they'll go on to live a long time, okay? It says, thus that group of people will procreate and repopulate the earth during that 1,000 years on the earth. Since there will not be any food shortages, pestilence, natural disasters, and death like we know today because of sin, the human population will grow very large during that time. And so these ones that survived the tribulation, Gentiles as well, but remember the nation of Israel, the 144,000 to start with, and they're going to be more, right? They're going to survive the tribulation to enter into the millennial kingdom. There's not going to be food shortages. Sin is not going to be tolerated. So you know what's going to happen? People are going to live for a whole long time, and they're going to procreate there in the earth. And so there's going to be a massive population explosion. The gift of life is going to be just immaculate. There's not going to be premature death. Can you imagine? No miscarriages. Everything about life is going to go forth. Can you imagine that? How good it's going to be. Thus, a large group of people, not in either of the first two categories, will result. A group of people born during the millennium. That will bring about a very interesting situation. Although Satan and the evils of the world will not be an enemy to mankind, the third and final enemy, man's own sinful nature, will still exist within those that are born during the millennium. What's the point there? Now, just because sin will not be tolerated in the millennial kingdom, because there's going to be a perfect righteous rule of Jesus, and we're going to rule and reign with him, we're going to make sure that the law is obeyed. That doesn't mean that the sinful nature will be totally taken out, right? Those that are born in the millennial, they're going to still be born with a sinful nature, right? So that's the point. The third and final enemy, man's own sinful nature, will still exist within those that are born during the millennium. So at the end of the 1,000 years, they will have to make a choice. I want you to underscore, this is a choice. And it's going to be a choice of faith. This is what I really honed in on your bulletin summary, which I'd like you to read in your own time. Faith is a choice, people. But the righteous shall live by what? By faith. But you take away choice, faith is void. Faith and choice, you have to choose to put your faith in Christ. But what constitutes a choice? Well, it has to be a choice to not put your faith in Christ. And therefore, we see why Satan would be loose. Okay, so at the end of the 1,000 years, they will have to make a choice to either serve God or to serve their sinful nature, because Satan will be loosed for a short time to give them that choice. It's a philosophical principle. Faith requires choice, otherwise there's no way you can have faith. You can't have forced faith. But to have a choice, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, right? They have to be allowed to choose to rebel as well. That's going to be given to those that are born in the millennial kingdom, all right? That is why we learn that Satan is tied up during that period and then released one final brief time. It would seem all along and up until the very end before Satan is thrown into the lake of fire for eternity that Satan has been serving God's purpose to give mankind a choice. God does not want people to turn to him because they have to, but because they want to. That's what love is, right? You can't force somebody to love you. Hopefully they choose to love you, right? Because love requires a choice. Consequently, another option has to be provided to make the choice valid. It will demonstrate that even without Satan or the evil influences of a fallen world, the inherent evil nature of man will still be at work and will separate people from God unless they repent and turn to him. So, just as Satan convinced a third of the angels to follow him from heaven, and now they are what we call demons or fallen angels, he will masterfully convince some people to rise up and defiantly oppose God. This is what we just read in verses 7 and 8 of Revelation 20. Sadly, some people that were ruled by the iron scepter throughout the millennium and resented it due to their sinful natures will be persuaded to rise against God. The scripture does not give much detail about it, which suggests that almost as soon as it begins, God will put an end to it. In fact, we read about the uprising in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9, and then within the same verse, it's explained, fire comes down from heaven and devour them. At the conclusion of the millennium, unbelievers will be sent to the eternal flame. And that's what we're going to study next week, okay? So I wanted to read this to you because we need to get an understanding about the millennial kingdom. We believe it's a literal 1,000-year rule and reign of Christ. And it's a great, great time. You know, as we looked at the different features, I'm going to give you some cross-references once again on how life is going to be in the millennial kingdom. It's going to be a great life. Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning. It's going to be perfect peace because the law is going to be exercised. And he's going to rule with an iron scepter. When somebody breaks the law, they're going to be held accountable for it. It's totally not like today. People get away with sin all the time. No one's going to get away with sin, but people that are born in the millennium, they're going to have a sin nature. Now, we who are ruling and reigning with Christ in our perfected bodies, right, in our eternal bodies, right, sin is not going to have any bearing on us because we've been perfected in Christ. But there are going to be those that are born in this life, in the millennial kingdom, that will have that sin nature. Now, they're not going to be able to get away with sin because Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning, but that needs to be tested. Because the righteous shall live by what? By faith. And so they still, even though Jesus is there in their midst by sight, they have to exercise faith. And faith requires a choice. The only way faith can be exercised is if you have a choice not to have faith. Okay? So that's what we see philosophically the millennial kingdom in that respect. Okay, now I want to remind you just some of these scriptures, how it's going to be in the millennial kingdom. Remember in the Old Testament, we did a lot of cross-referencing last week. I told you to maybe read these in your own time. I'm going to just highlight a handful of them to you, and just to kind of give you a sense of how it's going to be like in the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. Ezekiel chapter 47, if you hold your hand here, I want to highlight just why there's going to be a longevity of life in the millennial kingdom. You know, it records there in the scriptures, you know, a baby is going to, someone that dies at 100 years old is going to be a baby in the millennial kingdom. There is going to be death, because these are mortal people that are living, right? But there's going to be an extended life. And so if you go with me to Ezekiel chapter 47, I'm just going to highlight a few of these, just to give you a sense of how life is going to be during the millennial kingdom. Ezekiel chapter 47, it speaks of these healing waters that are going to flow from the temple there. And we just finished studying Ezekiel not too long ago. And so we noted this, that when Jesus returns in the millennial kingdom, right, there's going to be healing waters that come out from the temple where he ministers at. And this is the record here. And, you know, in Zechariah chapter 14, which we're also going to cross-reference to, I mentioned this before, that's where he returns. He puts his foot on the Mount of Olives there. And Zechariah 14 describes it. And then these healing waters are going to go out from the temple there. It's going to connect the Mediterranean Sea to the Dead Sea. And so the Dead Sea is going to become alive again. And so new sea creatures are going to be birthed. Now remember, we noted this in one of the bowls of judgment, that all the sea creatures, they were what? They were killed. They perished. And so you think about this, right? When Jesus comes again and these healing waters come, there's going to be just a repopulation of all the sea creatures. And so this is kind of the references that we see in the millennial kingdom. But it's interesting, as part of these healing waters, right, that come out from the temple, it's going to populate all the different trees and vegetation there for food. And as people come to eat from these trees, they're going to be healed. That's the reference here. And so in Ezekiel chapter 47, I want to read from... I want to read from verse 8. And then the key verse is verse 12, which talks about these healing waters, okay? Ezekiel chapter 47, verse 8 says, "Then he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley, and enters the sea. And when it reaches the sea, its waters are healed.'" Now, this is the Dead Sea. And so when these waters go out from the temple and it goes out to the Dead Sea, it's going to heal the Dead Sea. It's not going to be dead. There's going to be actual fish in there, living creatures there, okay? Now it says, "And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish." Now remember, prior to the millennial kingdom, there's no more fish. They were all killed in that judgment there, right? And so you can see just the explosion of life. Not just in the animal kingdom, but with people, there's going to be explosion of life, and there's going to be life for a long time. And so it says, "There will be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters go there, for they will be," what? "Healed," the healing waters, "and everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be," verse 10, "that fishermen will stand by it from En Gedi and En Eglaim. There will be places for spreading their nets. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the great sea," which is the Mediterranean Sea, "exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt." Now, I want you to notice, if you go to Israel today and you look right around the Dead Sea, there are these places of swamps and marshes, because again, these great salt contexts. So even though the Dead Sea is going to be healed, you're going to see residue of what? Of a fallen world still, even though Jesus is going to be ruling and reigning there. As I mentioned, in the millennial kingdom, there's still going to be a sin nature in the people that are living there, right? But it's not going to be tolerated, okay? So it says all these sea, these marshes will still be there. But now verse 12 says, "Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. And their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month. because their water flows from the sanctuary, from Jesus. There's going to be these wonderful, luscious fruit trees. And their fruit, notice, will be for food, and their leaves for medicine. No more shots. You won't need a vaccination. Say, Jesus, I'm going to eat of your fruit, and I'm going to be healed. You see, you understand how it's going to be in the millennium? Can you see how good it's going to be? Perfect peace. Perfect righteousness. People are going to live a long time. There's not going to be sickness or pestilence or anything like that. Now, because there's still sin, the sin nature, there will be death, but it's going to be life as I believe how God designed it. Now, we've gotten so far from it. Right? When Adam and Eve ate from that forbidden fruit, we've gone further and further and further from it. But it's going to be restored back to its former glory in the millennial kingdom, right? And so, the healing waters. Now, Zechariah chapter 14. Let's go there. As I cross-referenced prior, but and mentioned. But Zechariah 14 talks about these living waters. Let's read from verses 8 and 9. Zechariah 14, verses 8 and 9. Now, this talks about when the Lord returns at the end of the tribulation and set his feet on the Mount of Olives. That's in the beginning part of chapter 14. It's going to split that mountain. And that's where I believe the healing waters start to come. From the temple, there's going to be waters that flow, that would flow, what, westward to the Mediterranean Sea. And waters will flow eastward from the temple to the Dead Sea, which we just read. And it's going to connect the two. And everywhere those waters go, there's going to be healing. Okay? Now, in verse 8 there, chapter 14, verse 8 says, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, which would be the Mediterranean Sea, and half of them toward the western, the Dead Sea, and half of them toward the western sea, which would be the Mediterranean Sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur." And now verse 9 says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one." This talks about, again, the living waters that go out. They're going to heal. They're going to heal the land. And who's going to be the king? It's going to be Jesus. Now, there's also references to nations coming to the temple during that time and receiving teaching from Jesus. Can you imagine that? We're going to go and say, "Jesus, teach us your word." We won't need commentaries anymore, right? We're going to have the word of God, and he's going to explain the word of God to us. Let's go to some of those cross references. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16, right? Let's go a little bit further in our chapter in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 16 says this, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." I want you to note that there's going to be feasts that are still kept. And we're going to talk about why that is. But every single year, right, they're going to go up to Jerusalem and they're going to worship him. And they're going to be taught by him. Imagine having a worship night in Jerusalem where Jesus the King will be the centerpiece. It's going to be no better worship. You think worship is good at some of these places now? That's going to be the best, right? Let me give you another cross-reference. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Let's turn there. Again, I'm just going to pick a few of these just to give you a sense of how it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Again, this is a reference to when he's going to teach the nations a Bible study. Isaiah chapter 2, right there in verse 2, it says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." Many people, verse 3, "shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways." Glorious, huh? "And we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He's going to teach you and I his word. And all those that are living in the millennial kingdom, they're going to go up, and if you have a question, he's going to teach you, he's going to explain it to you, he's going to exposit the word to you. Glorious. Glorious Bible studies there. Also, ones similar to that are in Micah chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Really, literally the same type of description. Now, there's going to be peace, perfect peace, not only amongst mankind. Now, again, there's still a sin nature, but if mankind doesn't exercise peace, they're going to be basically forced to. It's going to be an outward conformity to Jesus' rule. And so the inward is still going to be the question, right? That sin nature. But, you know, they're not going to have the freedom to exercise that way. If you break the law, there's going to be consequences. And it's going to be true consequences. It's going to be just consequences. Nobody's going to get a raw deal. But it's not going to change the inside. Okay, so this is what we know. But there's going to be peace even in the animal kingdom. If you go with me to Isaiah chapter 11, right? So stay in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 11, and let's go to verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Isaiah chapter 11. This is so you can see them in your own Bible and mark them. These are the accounts of the millennial kingdom, I believe. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6, 7, 8, 9. Isaiah records this: the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child put his hand in the viper's den. Can you imagine a weaned child can hang out in the viper's den? They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Okay, this is a description of even how it's going to be amongst the animal kingdom during the millennial, the thousand-year rule and reign of Christ. There's going to be perfect peace in the animal kingdom. And I want you to note this, just an aspect of how we're going to rule and reign with Christ. Okay, so there's going to be ones in their mortal bodies that are living, experiencing this righteous rule. But we're going to rule and reign with Christ. As I mentioned, there's going to be the church in their resurrected bodies. There's going to be the Old Testament saints in their resurrected body. And they're going to be the tribulation saints in their resurrected bodies. We're going to be kind of like the judges, right? Ruling and reigning with Christ. Making sure, you know, the Bible declares that we're going to be over certain regions of the earth. And so we're going to be making sure that the laws follow, that righteousness is ruling, okay? Now, the question has to be, who's going to rule and reign over Jerusalem? Who do you think? Take a guess. Now, we know Jesus is, right? But he's ruling and reigning over all the earth. As I mentioned, I think Brother Johnny's going to rule and reign over Echo Park here. He's the mayor of Echo Park. But who's going to rule and reign over Jerusalem? Take a guess. It probably would be King David, wouldn't you say? Greatest king other than Jesus? Well, there's a scripture that records that. I want you to hold your hand here and then go to Ezekiel chapter 37. Okay? Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 37. I'm just giving you examples of how it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom, all these different aspects. Okay? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 37. We just studied this not too long ago. Our study of the Old Testament book of Ezekiel. We just finished Ezekiel and Daniel now on Wednesday nights. But go with me to Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 and 25. Let's read that together. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 24 and 25. It says here, verse 24 says, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. This is during the millennial kingdom. And there's other cross references that you can you can go to see the reference of David. You go to Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23, 24, and 25. It says, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them. This is a description of David ruling and reigning over Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom. Okay, so as I've given you all these scriptures, I want you to get this in your mind, right? There's going to be perfect peace, perfect righteousness, be longevity of life. People are going to be healed. There's going to be people born in the millennial kingdom. There's not going to be any stillbirths or miscarriages. Can you imagine that? There's just going to be life abundant. Everything's going to be great. Even the animal kingdom, you can have a lion as a pet. You can take your child, right? You don't have to go to the zoo anymore with kids. You just, hey, let's go out. Let's go play with the wildlife. There's going to be fish in abundance. It's going to be just a wonderful time. No more poverty. Perfect righteousness, right? Everything's going to be abundant. That's the time that we're reading about in the millennial kingdom. And so, again, the question is, as this is going so well, why would the Lord allow a rebellion again? Well, we answered that earlier. Fundamentally, it's because the ones that are born in the millennial kingdom, they still have a sin nature and they still need to exercise faith. That's the first answer. Okay? There's really two answers, I believe, right? That's the first one. It's a philosophical argument in that the righteous shall live by faith, but faith, as I mentioned, requires choice. They must choose faith in Jesus Christ. In the millennial kingdom, until Satan is loosed again, it's a bit like forced faith. If they don't abide by the righteous rule, right, there's going to be consequences. Jesus is going to rule and reign with an iron scepter. It's a forced rule. It's an external rule. It's outward conformity to the law. Kind of what people do even today, right? There's not really a change within, but it's an outward conformity. But that's really not the right type of change that the Lord wants. He wants a change from within. And so the ones that are born in the millennial kingdom, they're going to need to be tested. So at the end of the millennial kingdom, the Lord is going to loose Satan again from the bottomless pit. You know what's going to happen? He's going to lead a multitude astray. And then there's going to be that final judgment. And that's what we read described here in our passage this morning. Now, let's begin. Let's marshal through this verse by verse in the next few minutes. And you're going to see just the description of this. But I've given you the reasons why. How it is in the millennial kingdom. You ask, well, why? How can this happen? Well, the reason is that they need to be tested. They need to choose faith. But to be able to choose, you have to have a choice to not choose. Okay, does that make sense? So it's a philosophical principle. It's a philosophical argument why Satan needs to be loose. Okay, let's look at verse 5. Revelation 20, verse 5 says, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, he's talking about the rest of the dead. This would be those that are not of the faith, right? And so prior to this, he's talking about those that are of the faith, specifically the tribulation saints. They're going to receive their resurrected bodies just before the millennial kingdom begins. We talked about that last week in that 75-day interval. So remember, we have the church receives their resurrected bodies prior to the tribulation, at the rapture. Then you have 7 years tribulation, and then at the end of the 7 year tribulation, the church returns with Christ, but then it gets us into that 75-day interval before the millennial kingdom begins. During that 75-day interval, there's the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, like King David, who's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem. And then there's the resurrection of the tribulation saints, verse 4 of chapter 20 of Revelation, okay? But then now, the rest of the dead, this would be what? All those not of faith. The souls that are being tormented in Hades. It says, the rest of the dead, those are not of faith, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. What's being described, and we're going to look at next week at the great white throne judgment, all the souls of those in Hades that are being tormented that are not of the faith, they'll receive eternal bodies at the great white throne judgment. That's the rest of the dead. So at this point, at verse 5, all the righteous saints, right, have received resurrected bodies, except for those that are born in the millennium and have lived on into the millennium. But they're going to be tested. But it says here, until the 1,000 years, until the end of the millennial kingdom, when those that are not of the faith will receive eternal bodies. I wouldn't say resurrected bodies. Resurrected bodies and eternal bodies are eternal. But resurrected bodies are made for the heavens. Eternal bodies are made for what? Gehenna. They're unrighteous. And the holiness of God is going to torment them forever and ever in Gehenna. And so an eternal body is not a resurrected body. A resurrected body is eternal, made to be with God. But at the great white throne judgment, an eternal body is given so that they would be apart from God. All right? And so that's what's being referenced here. That's going to happen at the end of the millennial rule until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, this is the first resurrection. He's referring to the good resurrection. What's the first resurrection? The good resurrection? That's the tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints, and the church. And those that are of the faith during the millennial kingdom, they'll receive resurrected bodies as well. That's the good resurrection. The good resurrection is the resurrection to be in the presence of the Lord forever and ever, right? This is the first resurrection. He says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, the good resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. The second death is being cast into Gehenna. So not only are the souls on the side of Hades that are being tormented, not only did they die once, but they're going to die again and be cast into Gehenna, where there's eternal consequences. What is death, people? We know to this. Death is separation from God. Separation from God's glory and God's holiness. That's what death is. When Adam and Eve first ate of the forbidden fruit, what happened? They were separated from God. They died spiritually. And they went on to die what? Physically, as we noted. That's what death is. It's separation from life. Eternal life. And that's with God. And so the second death is going to be the eternal separation in Gehenna physically from God. It says, over such the second death has no power. So those that have been resurrected and are now with Christ, with God, the second death will never happen. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Priests in the sense that, what's a priest? He's the go-between between God and sinful man. Well, we're going to have sin eradicated in our resurrected bodies. And so we're going to be fully in the presence of God. And shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the good resurrection, they're going to reign with the Lord for 1,000 years. That's the description in the millennial kingdom. Now verse 7 says, now when the 1,000 years have expired at the end of the millennial kingdom, Satan will be released from his prison. Again, why? It's because those that are born in the millennium, in their mortal bodies, right? They still have a sin nature. They still need to exercise faith. And particularly Jerusalem in there, right? There's going to be at the temple offerings again, we see. They're going to come with offerings. Not that they need sin atoned for, because Jesus is there. That happened at the cross of Calvary. But it's to exercise faith. And as they, because they're still not perfected, it's to exercise that aspect of faith. And that's what Israel did, was to obey the different feast days and the offerings. So those are going to continue in the millennial kingdom. They need to exercise faith because there's still a sin nature in them. And so Satan, though, will be released at the end of this millennial kingdom to test them. Are they truly choosing the Lord by faith? Or is it forced upon them? Are they only obeying the law because there's consequences for not obeying it? And so that's going to be the test. Verse 8. And will go out to deceive. Satan will be loosed and go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, Gog and Magog, we remember from Ezekiel, right? Ezekiel chapter 38 there. And I believe that this is basically just referenced as a prophetic enemy of Israel, because all these ones that are going to rebel in the millennial kingdom, they're going to try to surround Jerusalem again. That's what we see, right? Whose number is as the sand of the sea. And notice in verse 9, they surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. That's the rebellion. It's kind of like the rebellion at the Battle of Armageddon, trying to surround the city there where the temple is. And so Gog and Magog is, I believe, a prophetic kind of utterance of an enemy of Israel. And it's used actually, I think, symbolically, because we know that from Gog and Magog, Gog is the actual leader of the people of Magog. I remember they come and they invade Israel right there in Ezekiel. That, I believe, happens right around when the tribulation starts. Okay, so I believe that this is basically a symbolic reference. The same type of thing is going to happen. But this is going to be in the millennial kingdom. These are ones that are going to come. And notice they're as numerous as the sand in the sea, because there's going to be so many people born in the millennial kingdom. And they're not going to die for a long time, right? So there's going to be no pestilence, no starvation, right? Everything's going to be abundant. So there's going to be a massive amount of people. But a number of people are going to be deceived once again. And they're going to come and they're going to rebel against the Lord. Right there in Jerusalem. That's what we're reading here. Again, they're going to be tested in their faith. Now it says verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So as fast as they rebel, God puts an end to it. So you see the deception here. The deception of Satan. It's the same type of deception today. Now it's interesting, the speed at which judgment happens. It reminds you of the Battle of Armageddon. Jesus comes and the sword comes out of his mouth, and boy, it's not really a battle. It's basically a defeat. That's exactly what's going to happen. Now, the interesting thing you want to note is this. You know how people say, well, if I can only see God and see a miracle, people are going to live a long time, right? It's going to be right there. Jesus is going to be in their midst. You know, that argument doesn't hold water, people. If I can only hear God or see God, he's going to be in their midst. And you know, they're still going to rebel, because there's a sin nature that's inherent in that. And they need to freely choose to have faith. Faith is an entirely different ball game. You know, we think by sight, if I see, I'm going to believe. No. Remember we talked about this, right? You know that term? I'll believe if I see. Believing is not seeing. Seeing is believing, right? Or seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. We want to see and then we believe. But you believe and then you will see. That's faith, isn't it? You have to take a step of faith and believe on the name of Jesus. Then you'll begin to see. The light bulbs will go out. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. This is the test. And this is the choice that they have to be given for that test. Until Satan is loose, they do not have that choice. It's a forced, almost, rule and reign, right? It's an outward conformity, not an inward transformation. And so Satan must be loose. That's the reason why. And it says, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. Now, who's in the lake of fire at this point already? The Antichrist and the false prophet. We read that in Revelation 19. At the Battle of Armageddon, prior to the millennial kingdom, that's when they were cast alive into Gehenna, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, the eternal fire. Those are the first two individuals that are entered into Gehenna. Right now, Gehenna's empty. They'll be the first two, but then Satan will join them at the end of the millennial kingdom. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. Forever and ever. Now, when you read this, you take this as it's just stated, forever and ever. What does that mean? It means an eternal fire, an eternal torment. And so that whole belief of annihilationism is refuted right here in black and white. Annihilationism is a belief that God in his compassion will never do this, allow somebody to be in torment forever and ever. There's an annihilation that they'll cease to exist. No, they're eternal. The soul is eternal, and it'll be joined to an eternal body at the great white throne judgment, which is described in verses 11 through 14, we'll cover next week. It's joined to an eternal body, void of God, void of God's holiness. You see, when you're totally void of God's holiness and God's holy presence is there, you know what's going to happen? You're going to burn. And that's what I believe is the dynamic here. Gehenna is a place where God is in all his holiness, but you're totally 100% unholy. And so the holiness of God is going to forever torment and burn your unholiness forever and ever. And so that's what we see described here. Now, in closing, I gave you just one of the reasons, you know, why the millennial kingdom? And if it's all so good, why would God allow Satan to be loosed again? Well, again, the first reason is to test these ones that are born in the millennial kingdom. Their faith, right, needs to be a choice. They have a sin nature, and they need to choose to follow the Lord. But the choice is only made available if they have the ability to not choose. And so that's why Satan is loose. But, you know, there's a second important reason for the millennial kingdom. And, you know, this is where I think other people in other churches say, well, what's the purpose of the millennium, right? Why don't we just go from here to the eternal state? Well, this is where I think it has to do with Israel. God is not finished with Israel. Why is God not finished with Israel? Well, it's because God has made a promise to Israel. And what's that promise? Is to give them, Abraham, a people as numerous as the stars in heaven. He's made good on that promise, but he also made a promise to them about the land. Now, if God makes a promise, and it's an unconditional one, it's an unconditional covenant, it's not conditioned upon Israel's performance, but upon God's promise. You think his word's going to come to pass? Well, it has to. And that's the point. Now, I want you to go with me. We're going to close with this scripture. I'm going to go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 15. If you go to Genesis chapter 15, we're going to close there, so you don't have to hold your hand in Revelation anymore. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And I want to read this to you. Again, there's the promise of a people as numerous as the stars in heaven and a promise of the land. But how they made this covenant, I want you to hone in on. And this is from right from verse 10 there, okay? I'm going to read from verse 1, okay? Chapter 15, verse 1. I'm going to focus our attention in verses 10 right there. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, verse 1 of chapter 15, in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Verse 3, then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Verse 5, and then he brought him outside and said, look, now toward heaven, and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. So God said, I'm going to give you offspring as numerous as the stars in heaven. He believed the promise of God, and righteousness was imputed to him. Now verse 7 says, then he said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land. This is the second part of this covenant. Not just a people, but a land, right? Now, verse 8 says, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit this? So Abram asks here, well, how will I know? Right? This is the promise. How will I know? I say, this is where it gets interesting. Now, verse 9 says, and so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. Now, verse 11. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. This is the time in Egypt. He's prophesying. Verse 14. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. To where? Where the promised land is. They shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, verse 17 says, and it came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. And on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And he goes on to describe the boundaries there. Now, when you study this, right, this covenant promises not just the people, but the people will inherit this land to the fullness of these boundaries. Now, let me ask you this question. Has that ever happened? Absolutely not. Never to these men. You know when it's going to happen? Ever read Ezekiel? Last chapter of Ezekiel, that's what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. So my point is this. There's the first reason for the millennial kingdom, that those, right, that are born in the millennial kingdom will be tested. They have to have a choice to have faith. And to have a choice of faith, they have to have a choice to not have faith. And that's why Satan is loose. But really, that doesn't answer the real question, I believe. Why does the millennium need to occur in the first place? Why not just have Jesus come and take us to the eternal state? That's what a lot of churches believe. Well, if that happened, then this covenant wouldn't be fulfilled. And God's word, God's promise, would go void. Now, can that happen? That can't happen. Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about that. That God is not finished with Israel. That must come to pass. Now, I'm going to read you a comment about how this covenant was ratified by the sacrifice. The first blood sacrifice covenant was right here. The blood, the direct requirement of a blood sacrifice as the means of establishing covenant, first appears in this episode. And God's instruction to Abraham. Now, the animals to be offered were selected, cut in halves, and arranged in proper order, opposite one another. The covenant parties then passed between the halves, indicating that they were irrevocably bound together in blood. So the two sides of the covenant, the ones agreeing on the covenant, have to pass through, right? This shedding of blood. Now, who passed through it? Abram didn't pass through it. Only God did. Isn't that interesting? Let's keep reading. The cutting in halves of the sacrifice spoke of the end of existing lives for the sake of establishing a new bond or covenant. The sacred nature of this bond was attested to by the shedding of lifeblood. In this instance, only God passed between the pieces, indicating that it was his covenant and he would assume responsibility for its administration. You see, this is an unconditional covenant because only God passed through it. Abraham receives it, but Abraham didn't walk through it. It's not dependent on Abraham's obedience or his descendants. It's dependent on who? God alone. So do you think it's going to come to pass? It has to come to pass. Not only the descendants as numerous as the stars in the heaven, but it has to come to pass the boundaries of the land. And if you read the end of Ezekiel, those boundaries are fulfilled. All the tribes are what? West of the Jordan, as they should be. Possessing the fullness of the boundaries given in verses 18 through 21. And so God himself assumes full responsibility of this administration. Present in this account of covenant making are three essential ingredients. Firstly, a bond that originates from God's initiative. Two, the offering of a blood sacrifice as a requirement of covenant. And three, God's sovereign administration of the outcome of his oath. That's the key. God's sovereign administration of the outcome of his oath. What's the oath? Is the people and the land. God sovereignly will be good on his word. Therefore, if we jump from here to the eternal state, what's going to happen? God's word, his oath, will be unfulfilled. That cannot be. And to me, that is the fundamental reason why we have the millennial kingdom. Is that the Abrahamic covenant, the oath, fully dependent on God's faithfulness, will be fulfilled. The millennial kingdom, it's literal, I believe. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us, I pray. Help us to understand these scriptures, Lord, and to see, Lord, how they are coming to pass even now. Lord, I do believe you mean what you say and you say what you mean, Lord. We can interpret these things literally, that you're not finished with Israel. Matter of fact, it really is a new beginning, as the tribulation would begin to be set apart, Lord. You're setting apart that remnant of Israel for yourself. Help us, Lord, to understand these things. Help us to act accordingly. To respond accordingly, Lord. And so we thank you for your word, the fullness thereof, the revelation that you give us for those of us who can read from cover to cover and see how these things fit together, Lord. Not that we have any understanding, but Lord, your spirit speaks through your word and it ratifies those things as we need to know them, Lord. Help us, I pray, to be in your word. Help us to trust your word. Help us to know that these final outcomes will come to pass. And in that, Lord, that we would learn to live this life of faith. Always choose to choose you. Even in the here and now, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?